If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And then Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going to him with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word gives us clear instruction. Your word also gives us hope, Lord, because you are a God who seeks us, who has reconciled us to yourself. And so we know that we are to be agents of reconciliation. We are to be ministers of reconciliation. And Lord, your word gives us clear instruction, and yet many times it is difficult to follow. It is difficult to obey for whatever reason. And so we pray, Lord, right now that you would remove all barriers to our hearing and understanding and application and living out of your word. We pray that your church, your body, would be more healthy as a result of knowing your word, but also acting upon it. Lord, we cannot do that in our own strength. We depend upon your Holy Spirit to move in our hearts, to quicken our hearts, to prompt us to obedience, to convict us where we need to be convicted, and to act in accordance with your word, but also in accordance with a loving spirit. As your word says, Lord, love keeps no record of wrongs. And so I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us today and that we would live out your word well this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, these are passages that have to do with, in a broader sense, conflict, but in a more narrow sense, sin, dealing with sin, confronting sin amongst the fellowship. And all of us probably, if I'm squinting today, I forgot my glasses, so if I go like this, you'll realize that it's not anything against you in particular. I'm just trying to see the faces a little better. But all of us would say, wouldn't we, that we want peace. We want peace in our relationships, in our home. We want at least relative peace in the workplace, a peaceful environment, and we want peace in the church. I mean, who wouldn't want peace? If someone didn't want peace, we would think, well, something's wrong with that person. But how many of us are willing to make ongoing efforts to resolve conflict or address sin when needed with the goal of restoration, all while acting in love, truth, and grace. And now my guess, based on nearly 20 years in full-time ministry, and probably if Ken and I are combined, what, 60 years of ministry experience? Some of them overlapping, obviously. But I would venture to say that all of us would say that we want peace. But the percentage of us who would say, yes, I am willing to make ongoing efforts to resolve conflict, address sin when needed, with the goal of restoration, doing my best, acting in love, truth, and grace, the percentage of us, even amongst pastors and leaders, the percentage of us that are willing to do that is probably a lot lower. I was just going back through in my mind, if I counted up the number of people having served the three churches over the last 19 years, the number of people who have left those churches with some sort of unresolved conflict would be dozens and dozens of individuals. Brothers and sisters, God calls us to swim against the cultural tide. The cultural tide says, either you increase conflict, you mushroom conflict to rally people to your side, or you run away from conflict. And so God calls us to swim against both of those cultural tides. God commands us to deal with sin in the church, and he calls us to honor Christ by pursuing peace. Can we agree today that God commands us to do that? Now, your first impulse might be, well, pursuing peace, that's just for those, you know, feeling-oriented churches, those more emotional churches where you want the feel-good emotions of having a peaceful environment. Peace doesn't necessarily mean just simply the absence of conflict. The biblical word for peace, shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, refers to a sense of wholeness, a sense of integration, a sense of things functioning as they should. And so peace isn't simply good feelings or absence of conflict. Look at some of these scriptures in terms of how God calls us over and over and over and over to pursue peace. Psalm 34, turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. John 17, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, that they may all be one. Maybe I do need a battery change there, JJ. Why don't we, since I'm muted, why don't we read this next verse together?
Romans
12:18. If possible, so as Christ depends on you, live peaceably with all. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Bless us are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons. Other verses here. Thank you. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. James chapter 5. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Just a number of passages, and that's only a few. I mean, we could probably go through many more in the New Testament that talk about the need to pursue peace. And so all of us are called to be peacemakers. All of us are commanded to confront sin. And so Jesus gives us three clear steps in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, in addressing sin, in confronting sin. Three clear steps. Go and talk to the offending individual yourself, step one. Step two, if the issue is not resolved, go again with one or two others. And step three, if the individual is still not repentant, bring the issue to the church. Now again, at each step, the motive is loving, and the ultimate goal is repentance and restoration of the individual. Eugene Peterson put it this way. He said, muckraking is not gospel work. Witch hunting is not gospel work. Shaming the outcast is not gospel work. Forgiving sin is gospel work. So the ultimate goal is that the individual who has sinned is repentant and the church is able to restore that person. And Jesus clearly gives us those three steps. I'll share with you one of the first churches that Emily and I were involved with when I was in seminary in Chicago. We had gone through the membership process and went to one of the first membership meetings. And I don't think it was the first one, maybe the second or third one that we went to. And they had to actually do a case of church discipline at the membership meeting. And the case was involving a husband and wife where one of the spouses had moved out, was not communicating with the other spouse, and had been sought multiple times to repent, to come back to the family, to recognize the marriage vows and all of that. And the pastor and the elders outlined, here are the steps that we have taken to try to convince this individual to repent of dishonoring their marriage vows, going and living with someone else. And they outlined all the steps that they had taken. So then the final step in the discipline process was to remove that person from membership in the church. And so it was a very heart-wrenching decision, because even at that last meeting, after four or five other steps had been taken to try to convince this individual of their sin and to come back to their family, people were still saying, well, shouldn't we still be gracious? Shouldn't we still give them another chance, you know? And it was very difficult because, you know, the pastor and the elders had to outline, well, that we've written this many letters, we've made this many phone calls, we've done these things. And so the ultimate goal is always to give opportunity for repentance and restoration in these three steps. Now, the most common issue in churches, in my experience, and I'm guilty of this too. I was talking with the elders one time, and I said, well, sometimes I need to vent. And they said, well, vent to us. Don't vent to other people in the church. That causes more conflict. So hopefully those guys are safe guys to vent to. No, they indeed are. They've absorbed I don't know what to call it. Well, you can ask them what they call it. But the most common issue that I run into in churches is where people simply don't follow step one. Simply don't follow step one. Why? Because that's probably the most intimidating. So instead of going through step one, going and talking to the offending individual yourself, either if it's a clear sin issue or even if it's just a frustration issue, or the person said something that hurt your feelings, or you had a disagreement about something and you're wondering, oh, are we on good terms or not? A lot of times, the sin nature gets in there, the selfish nature gets in there and says, well, I'm going to gossip to one or two other people. Or I'm going to just vent to a couple other people and make known how upset I am. And of course, you know, the selfish part of us wants to rally other people to our side and take our side of the issue. And so if we don't go and talk to the individual, then the conflict just kind of mushrooms. And so by the time the offending party finds out about it, that maybe there's this conflict that's now known amongst several people in the church, well, then you have an issue where people have kind of dug in their heels on both sides. One of the first, actually, conflicts that I had to address, personal conflicts that I had to address when I became a pastor, was I got a call from a lady in the church, and she was good friends with another woman in the church, and she called me and she said, Pastor Jim, so-and-so is upset with you. I think you should go talk to her. I said, oh, okay, can you tell me why she's upset? And, you know, she proceeded to give me a couple reasons, and I had to go and call this other individual and try to straighten out what the issue was. But even in that situation, the woman didn't want to come talk to me for whatever reason directly. And so I think this other individual was trying to be a mediator in the best with her best intentions. But if we don't follow step one, do you see how the conflict then becomes triangulated amongst people who do not are not involved in the original issue? The other issue that sometimes comes up is people hear of a problem, a conflict in the church or maybe between individuals, and then they decide, well, I need to go do my own investigation. And so then they say, well, I'm going to talk to this individual and find out what's going on, or I'm going to talk to this individual and find out what's going on. And I think I can speak honestly on behalf of most pastors are, you know, the three words that pastors do not like to hear are, Pastor, people have been saying, ... Because that brings a concern to the pastor and the elders, which may be a valid concern, but then it hides behind the anonymity of, well, I've talked to so many people and they feel the same way I do. Okay, well, who are these people? Do they want to come talk to the pastor or the elders? If they have an issue with something that the leadership has done, then they need to address that with the leadership. And so there are lots of different scenarios in which if we simply don't follow step one, the conflict then becomes mushroomed and takes on a life of its own. And all of us have been in arguments where after you're arguing for a while, the original issue that you're arguing about isn't the issue anymore. The issue is now the larger conflict issue. And so by that time, you may have forgotten what the original argument was about, but now you're entrenched in your argument and saying, well, now I'm upset because this person responded this way or that person responded that way. So, again, I'm preaching to myself here. I'm guilty of this. But, again, one of the most common issues is that we simply don't follow step one. Now, then the question comes, well, why do we avoid that? If Jesus gives us clear instruction and he says, though, if you love me, you will obey my commandments, why do we resist simply going to the individual and talking ourselves one-to-one? Notice what Jesus says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Go, meaning move along. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. Why do we avoid that? Why do we avoid that? Here's a number of reasons. And I think you'll be able to identify with some of these reasons. First of all, we don't do that. If we can go to the next slide, I think. Why do we not follow step one? Pride or self-righteousness? We demand that the other person initiate reconciliation. That is, they're the one that did something wrong. They need to come to apologize to me. I'm going to wait here until he realizes how wrong he is. That's in direct opposition to what Jesus says in verse 15. He says, if your brother sins against you, you go and show him his fault. Now, in an ideal world, yes, that person would recognize their sin, repent, and come to you and say, you know, I was thinking about our conversation the other day. I said this. That was a wrong thing of me to say. I was saying it in anger or whatever the case may be. But that person may not even be aware of their sin. And so why do we avoid it? Pride or self-righteousness? Because we simply say, well, I'm in the right. The other person needs to apologize to me. Secondly, why don't we follow step one? Because of fear. I don't want to cause a problem, you know. A lot of times as a pastor, and I'm sure the elders can testify to this too, is someone will come to you and say, well, I have a problem with this other individual in the church, or this conflict is going on. And sometimes I'll try to redirect and say, well, have you talked to that individual? Oh, no, I don't want to cause a bigger problem. Well, the problem's already out there. Now the problem's in front of my desk because you came and told me about the problem. So one of the messiest conflicts I was involved in, not the messiest in terms of people getting upset with each other, but one of the most disappointing conflicts I was involved in at the church when I was in Florida was between two men who were in similar ministries. And they didn't like coming to the same church because they felt there was some competitiveness or some sort of some things were said that maybe kind of they interpreted as one-upping another in terms of the ministries that they were involved in. And so the one gentleman went on detailing on the phone with me for 20 minutes about how he and his wife didn't want to be around this other gentleman and his wife because they both did this similar kind of ministry, and whenever they came to church and were worshiping at the same time, the other person would always make comments about, you know, well, this is why our ministry is doing well, and it's, you know, the implication was it's better than the ministry you're doing. And so he proceeded on the phone to tell me, you know, for 20 minutes how this upset him. And then I asked him, well, have you talked to him about it? Oh, well, no, I don't want to. We're just going to leave quietly because we don't want to cause a bigger conflict. And I'm thinking, I didn't say this to him, but I'm thinking in my head, you just brought in a bag of trash and dumped it on my lap and said, now you get to clean up the mess. That is simply not following Jesus' commands. Now, did he want someone to listen to him? I guess. Did, in his best motive, was he expressing hurt? Yes, of course he was expressing hurt. But he simply didn't want to go and talk to the individual. We all want to avoid pain and gain pleasure, right? So here's the other thing. Is a gentleman in that situation wants to avoid a painful conversation, and he wants to come to church and be at peace. Well, I don't know that Jesus ever promised that the church was the place where you would be completely at peace and never get your feelings hurt. That's not the New Testament church. Read the book of 1 Corinthians. Some of you are arguing, you're bickering over who's better. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Christ. So there's that aspect of this false view of the church that says, well, it's supposed to be that place where I feel, you know, happy feelings, and I don't feel bothered. I just feel invigorated every time I leave the church, and it's awesome. It's like the Lego movie. Everything is awesome, you know. I mean, we're dealing with reality, bringing burdens to the foot of the cross. Yes, it's awesome because God is holy and God forgives sin. Amen? It's not awesome because we worship our feelings and want to leave a certain way and be oh, yes, I have all these good feelings. Now, the other issue is it broke my heart because the gentleman was leaving the church right at the point where I think the Holy Spirit was putting a button on something in his own life. And my guess was this probably wasn't the first time he had had a conflict with an individual like that. And so I think we short-circuit the work of the Holy Spirit when we run from conflict. Because if the Holy Spirit is working in two believers' hearts and they are both seeking to do what honors God and what pleases God, and they are seeking the Lord in repentance and faith, the Holy Spirit works through that. Why don't we follow step one? Fear. I don't want to cause a bigger problem. Well, the problem's already caused. So the question is, are we going to deal with it? Third, apathy. It's not that big of a deal. I can live with it. Now, some of you, maybe in our families or in our marriages, we live with a residual level of conflict all the time. And so you have to ask the question, well, is this that big of a deal? Again, I've had situations where people detail for 20, 25 minutes the offenses of another person. And they say, well, I'm just not going to address it. It's not that big of a deal. It's not that big of a problem. Really? Insecurity. Maybe that person was right. Maybe I deserved it. Or anger or arrogance. It's simply more satisfying to vent about it. I'll stay mad. Or hopelessness. Well, that person always does those things. They won't change. Do you know better than God? Do I know better than God? You see how we're not acknowledging the true power of God and the gospel if we short-circuit God's work in difficult situations. Well, I don't want to resolve it. That person, they won't change. Or blame. Look at that other person. Look at the other bad things he's done, right? I mean, that's where Satan gets in there, I think, and starts convincing us that, well, in order to resolve this conflict, you know, you start bringing up all these other things. You start your process of injustice gathering. He calls it in the One Peace Initiative book. And he says, how do we get sidetracked in peacemaking? Because we start gathering all of these injustices that the person has done before. And we say, well, it's not going to make any difference. Look at all these other bad things. And, of course, that's not the issue at hand. One of the things that we were told in premarital counseling was when you get in an argument, don't get historical. Keep the issue to the issue, you know. Don't get historical. Don't bring up, well, 3 years ago when we were on this trip and, you know, you didn't, unpack the suitcase or you didn't do this or that, you know. Or we avoid it. That's the last time he'll hurt me. I'm out of here. And, of course, that's convenient because we can just go to another church down the street. Does that really honor God? That's the question. I mean, sometimes I've even heard people say, well, I just need to go to another church so I can find some healing. And it's like, well, okay, God could heal you at this church, I think. Or giving up. Every attempt to make things right, it won't work. Even if I attempt to make things right, it won't work. Again, that's projecting and saying, well, even if I try, it's not going to work. Do you know better than the Lord knows? Again, these are all reasons that we avoid doing what Jesus commands us to do. All right, we could go through more of those, but that's all for now. All of these reasons, what do? All of these reasons deny the very power of God to heal hearts and to resolve sin issues. It is a subtle denial of the gospel to buy into any of these reasons and to continually avoid addressing hurt, deep conflict, or sin between Christians. It tarnishes the reputation of Christ when we avoid addressing sin and conflict. You know, some things in life are very basic, but they're not easy. Why do pitchers and catchers go to spring training in baseball season, a couple weeks early? And they practice over and over fielding bunts, you know? And how many times do pitchers in spring training get the ground ball that comes right back to you and jog over and toss it to the first baseman? It's a basic play. But it's not easy. So you practice and you practice and you practice and you practice. These things are all basic, but they're not easy. So let's go back to that slide there. What are things that are basic that are not necessarily easy? Improving communication with your spouse or your children. I mean, that's something basic to family dynamics, but it's not easy. I mean, how do you start the conversation? I would like us to have better communication. Gulp. What are you saying? I'm not a good communicator? I get defensive? What are you saying? I'm not defensive. You know? Recognizing sin in our own lives. It's basic, but it's not easy. Confession and repentance. Again, it's basic, it's foundational, but it's not easy. Knowing when to overlook an offense. So there may be an offense where it's not a sin offense and you can overlook it. Speaking the truth in love. It's basic, but it's not easy. Again, these are all things that are very clear in Scripture, but they're not necessarily easy. All right, so let's get into the details then. Go and talk to the offending individual yourself. So how serious is the offense? Proverbs 19 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. So if it's not a sin issue, or it's not an issue that hurts deeply enough to where it's going to keep bothering you, then you simply overlook it. That's one of the insights that Ken Sandy brings out in the Peacemaker book. As he says, one of the principles in peacemaking is you overlook minor offenses. Now, you can only overlook minor offenses if you give the person the judgment of charity. What is the judgment of charity? You assume the best motives of the other person and you withhold judging their motives. You say, I'm going to judge them based on God's love, based on giving them charity. So you overlook a minor offense. Secondly, if you're approaching someone, go and talk to them. The second thing is, I need to check my attitude. Am I being overly sensitive? Am I taking something personally? Or am I dwelling on something that the other person has done? Then we need to also, before we talk to them or confront them, did my sinful behavior contribute to the conflict? Again, this goes back to the Sermon on the Mount. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So even if we're confronting someone about sin, we need to first look at ourselves and say, well, is there anything about this conflict that I contributed to? And maybe we need to admit that. So identifying your own sin humbles us so that we can approach the person in a more loving manner. If your brother sins against you, this is referring to any fellow Christian, any brother or sister, your spouse, your son, your daughter, a parent, an elder, a pastor, anyone in the church, a fellow Christian, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That is, keep the conflict to the smallest group possible. And notice the positive there he gives at the end of verse 15. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's the goal, is to restore the person to fellowship. It actually, the word there is literally, you have profited. You have profited. You have gained your brother. You have brought him back into fellowship. Now again, this is where many of us go wrong if we don't follow step one. Notice what the book of Proverbs says about conflict in general, if we can go to the next slide there. Keep the conflict to the smallest group possible. It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. So again, we have to realize, and we have to take a step back and say, okay, is this a conflict that I need to be involved in, or is it something that I need to step back from? So again, that first principle is go and talk to the individual yourself. And of course, Satan gets in there and convinces us of all sorts of reasons that we shouldn't go talk to the other person. Well, I've talked to them before and they wouldn't listen. Or, well, this is gonna take up a whole lot of my time and I don't have time to spend on this. All right, next step. Oh, let me go back there. So then how do you bring up the issue?
The other principle, if we can go forward one more, sorry, David. When you bring up the issue, then the goal is, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Speaking the truth in love. How do you speak the truth in love? You address it in a forthright manner, but I would say also in a confessional manner. And when I say confessional, I don't mean you're necessarily admitting that you did something wrong. I mean confessional in terms of an I statement. This is how I am assessing the situation, and then you ask a clarifying question. For example, I would like to talk to you about something you mentioned in a previous conversation. Is there a time when we can talk face to face? So again, you're saying, I would like to talk to you. Is there a time we can talk? Rather than leading with, you really offended me when you said that. Can we talk? You know, that doesn't go over so well. I'm having trouble making sense of something that happened between us. Can we talk about it so we can understand one another better? Again, I'm having trouble understanding this. Can we talk about it so that we can understand one another better? I am not at peace in my heart about how the two of us are getting along, and I would like to improve our relationship. Could we talk about it sometime? Or, I have a question about something you did. Can you help me understand why you did that? Again, we need to do our best to try to phrase it in a way that the other person is, that it opens a door to conversation, not shuts a door. And again, I mean, we do this in our families all the time, is we get in a tense situation, the door is halfway open to communication, and our natural defense is to say something judgmental or to criticize or to blame, which basically shuts the door to further communication. Now, the scary thing about that, when you approach the other person and say, I didn't understand why you did this, is there something, can we talk about that sometime? The scary thing about that is then you have to wait. And our Instapot society of, you know, press the microwave 30 seconds and you have your dish, our instant attitude wants resolution right away. We don't want to wait on the Lord. We don't want to have an issue hanging out there. But sometimes we need to simply say that and then wait on the Lord until the other person responds. Now, the best case scenario is obviously if he listens, you have profited. You have won your brother over. And the word there for listen actually means to listen and respond, to pay attention, to heed. So there's an implication here that the person recognizes their wrong and makes amends. Now, the other question is, what if you're the offending party? See, Jesus doesn't let any of us off the hook. He gives every one of us grace, but at the same time, when it comes to relating to one another, he doesn't give any of us an easy out. So in Matthew 5, if you are offering your gift and you remember that your brother has something against you, meaning it comes to your mind that you may have done something that offended someone else, whose responsibility is it? Jesus says it's your responsibility. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. So whether you're the person who was offended or whether you offended someone else, it doesn't matter. Jesus is telling us in each situation it's our responsibility to initiate. It's our responsibility to go to the other person. Now, what's the second step? Take one or two other people with you. There's no mention of the timeline here. It may take a while in verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So the next step, second step, is to escalate with help. That is, you appeal to another individual to clarify the facts and intentions, still with the goal of restoring the relationship and the trust. Again, the motive at step two is not to expose the other person or to make the sin known to others. The motive is to restore and at this point establish all the relevant facts. Now there's debate here about, well, are these other two people that are going along to talk to the offending brother, are they people who witnessed the original offense, or are they people who are there just to verify the conversation and verify what's being said between the two individuals? It could be either case. I lean a little bit towards the fact that these two individuals may have knowledge of the original offense because Jesus says if he listens to them, the issue is resolved. Or if he doesn't listen to them, then tell it to the church. So this is consistent with Deuteronomy, what it says in Deuteronomy. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So Jesus is reemphasizing the principle in the Old Testament of two or three witnesses. Now again, this is heart-wrenching, because you don't get to this stage without a lot of angst in the first place. One ministry I served in, there was a conflict between the senior pastor and another associate pastor. And the senior pastor recommended that the associate pastor resign because of a series of job performance issues. So the elders were brought in. The elders listened to both men. And their determination, the elders' determination, was that no, this is not a job performance issue. This is primarily a relationship issue between the two individuals. And the elders' recommendation then was that we hire a mediator to come in and help them work on their working relationship. Now at that point, at another joint meeting when this was being shared, the associate pastor decided to step down and remove himself from the situation. And so that's difficult, because I think the elders at that point felt that they were doing everything according to Scripture in terms of trying to resolve the situation. Now, if there's a sin issue and you and the other person are at odds, and there's not much likelihood that you're going to talk to each other individually, a third person may be helpful to try to, get the two people to come to the table. That sometimes works, where you appeal to another brother to say, hey, could you make an entree to this person and see if they're willing to come and talk, the three of us. That's also a possibility too. So sometimes the conflict may be just so tense and so raw that you need a third person just to get the two individuals to talk together. Okay, third step, tell it to the church. If the individual is still not repentant, tell it to the church. Not just if the person has conflict, email the church about it. No, that's not the issue. The issue is if the individual still does not repent, then the gathered assembly, the ecclesia, becomes involved, the church. And there's different interpretations of this. Some would say that, well, this represents the church leaders. Others would say, well, no, this represents the entire assembly. But again, this is only to be done if steps one and two have taken place and the person is still unrepentant. If it's a conflict issue that is not a sin issue, then it doesn't need to go to the church. And you still try to resolve it as best you can, but it does not go to this third level unless it's a sin issue clearly and the person clearly continues to be unrepentant. So the gathered assembly of believers has authority granted by Jesus to judge sin and withhold fellowship for the ultimate purpose of restoration. For the ultimate purpose of restoration. I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So the binding and loosing is not a final judgment on whether or not that person is a Christian. That's where we all leap to in our hyper-vigilant culture. Is, well, this person's not a Christian anymore because they did this. No. That's not the issue. The binding and loosing is the church declaring this is a sin or this is not a sin. The binding and loosing, I think, has to do with the judgment on the clarity of the sin issue, not the eternal destiny of the person's soul, which we hope is still repentant over time. And this is the goal in 1 Corinthians 5, when there's this man with gross immorality. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So again, they're not declaring, final stop, this man is no longer a Christian. They're saying the judgment from the Apostle Paul is you withhold fellowship, you restrict him from the body of believers so that he will recognize his sin and so that his spirit will be saved on the day of the Lord. 2 Corinthians, we get a follow-up to what happened in 1 Corinthians. And so let me just read that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if you want to turn there. I don't have a slide for this, but this is the follow-up to the issue in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. So Paul is telling the church there, he's saying, we don't want this person to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And again, I think the implication is that if he is repentant, then the church says, yes, there is forgiveness. Forgive him and comfort him. And so that, again, is the ultimate goal of church discipline. Why is this important? Because God calls the church to purity. It is a witness to the world. It is entirely appropriate for the church to act by either removing someone from leadership or withholding communion or removing membership or restricting their fellowship in some way to send a message to the person that this is a sin issue that needs to be dealt with. And the person needs to repent. In the words of R.T. France, he put it this way, binding and loosing refer to the pronouncement of what is or is not sin, rather than directly to the condemnation or forgiveness of the sinner, though the latter will clearly follow. Still, the object is not only that the church should take disciplinary action, but the object is that the offender should listen, that this is the ultimate level of persuasion to lead to repentance. After all persuasion has failed, a cold shoulder may still bring him to his senses. At any rate, there can be no real fellowship with someone who has so blatantly set himself against the united judgment of his fellow disciples. Church discipline ultimately is not with the motive of punishment or condemnation or shaming. It is for the purpose of restoration. It is for the purpose of restoration. May God help us as we try our best to deal with sin. Let's pray.